We're in Acts chapter 11. We're at verse 29. In the last two verses we covered, 27 and 28, we read that the prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, one being Agabus, and he prophesied in their assembly that there was going to be a great famine that would come throughout the world. Again, the New Testament prophets, because of the move of God and many coming to the Lord, these are Gentiles mainly, they would have come down from Jerusalem when the church heard what was going on, and they would come to exhort and to instruct and teach the new converts further into the teachings and the ministries of Christ. It was during Claudius Caesar's rule that these things happened. Now, he ruled from A.D. 41 to 51, about a 13-year period. And throughout the Roman Empire, actually this famine would move about, and it was well known that it went on even in the history books. During his reign, there were several famines that went throughout the Roman Empire, and it appears that Judea at this time was having and going to have the worst of it. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes that it went on for about 4 or 5 years between the year 44 and 48 A.D. So again, Agabus most likely spoke while it was in effect and it was going on, and he was telling them that it would probably be severe and prolonged. This word throughout the world is used to speak how they thought back then. We find the writings of Scripture at times, but throughout the world did not mean throughout the whole world as we know it. The world to the Roman soldiers, the world to the Roman people, was what was considered the Roman Empire and any surrounding nations and provinces that they had to deal with. So throughout the world did not necessarily mean the whole world, as we know the words that's used today. The expression was used many times in Scripture when it does not imply the whole world. So some things, again, are meant to be taken literally, and some things are not meant to take literally. Again, when we deal with languages and customs, even in Scripture, words and stuff are used that are not as exacting as we would make them today. Various words would not mean what they mean today. So that's the problem often with translations. People who emphasize a literal translation are basically in error because there is no such thing. Languages differ, and you have to add and subtract to cause that particular language to be expressed properly or in the right spirit in another language. Some words that are translated literally become error in the next language because they do not express what that a word or sentence was saying in that language. So see, that's the problem with translations. You have to find words. You have to find phrases to complete, to make the words and the spirit of the word in the original language to be understood. And so again, don't not be fooled by people when they try to pawn a Bible off of you and say, oh, it's a literal word-for-word translation. No such thing. Again, it cannot be, because languages are too different. If you get into the Oriental languages, they have signs and symbols, hundreds of them, where in the English language we have 26 letters. So again, there's no way to express certain things without explaining what we call giving commentary or instruction. That is the purpose of teaching. That is the purpose to expounding on certain scriptures and certain words that God gave. Simple words themselves cannot give us everything. Certain areas they have to be expounded on. So again, this throughout the world does not mean the throughout the world that we think of today. We assume again on the same subject, and we believe that the flood of Noah's time was as God wiped out all air-breathing forms of higher life, men, mammals, birds, and etc., that it was throughout the world because of the purpose of what he was doing. Yet Scripture states, for another example, that Ahab sent messengers throughout the world to find out where Elijah was hiding. Well, he didn't send no messages to Jamaica, and he didn't send no messages to Alaska or Australia. He sent it throughout the known world and nations that he dealt with and that he had commerce with or that he had trade going back and forth and that he was familiar with them. So when that term is used, that simply means throughout the world that he knew. And so again, we have to understand this. I mean, you know, some things are not meant to be taken literally. And even when language is used in Scripture, oftentimes the language is not God himself speaking. It's what people have to say. And many times what the people say themselves is not the complete truth, or it's a distortion of the truth. And yet the Scripture records what they said. It does not always validate the motive or intent or the instructions they give. Sometimes it refutes it. Sometimes their beliefs are wrong. So people can't simply say, well, it's in the Bible. Well, yes, the devil speaks in the Bible, but he's a liar, and he's a father of liars. And so some things he says cannot be taken with a grain of salt, and other things he reveals his wicked nature when he speaks. So again, by moving on, we're seeing the situation that went on at this time. Verse 29, so again, after this famine is spoken of in Claudius's reign, it says, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, the word plenty there is used, that of means, each of them determined to send a gift or contributing money for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. For the brethren were the Christian brethren. He's not speaking about the Jewish brethren among themselves, because basically those here in Antioch, the majority of them were the Christians, were Gentiles. Even though it was a large Jewish community and many had come to the Lord through Paul and Barnabas and others, it was a Gentile church. And so they began to see what was happening and that the area they were in at the time was not in a great famine. They were prospering to a degree. The communities and the surrounding areas were functioning pretty well. And so the word here, whatever they had means, the word was actually of the plenty they had. They had more than enough. Many of the Antioch Christians, those who were not slaves, were doing well as anybody else in the communities were doing. These various areas were encouraged by the Roman Empire, and Syria and this area here, they were one of the most productive for monies and commerce and everything in the Roman Empire, and they produced a lot of wealth and economy for the Roman Empire. And about the same time, but we don't hear about it till many years later, Laodicea and the Sardis areas were the same, the very prospering areas at that time. So it's the mostly Gentile Christians or disciples that they knew that their fellow Jewish brethren would be in need and that it was going to get worse in that situation. The crops were not going to do well. The economy was going to be bad. And any time this happened, the poor got worse and people starved and so forth. And so they began to gather monies to be sent to them. Later, Paul would commend the Gentile Christians for aiding their Christian Jewish brethren as being a proper thing to do. That the Jewish believers, him included, and Barnabas and others, they came and gave them spiritual food. They came and gave them spiritual riches, as he would call them. And they, in turn, sent earthly food and helps to help them in the natural realm. And Paul expounds on this at times in his epistles. And actually, this was a humbling experience for the Jews, the Jewish Christians, to receive help from Gentiles. Yet they saw also that the true church was not to be making national distinctions anymore. Yet, as we've talked about, these beliefs and these traditions and the way they were taught, the apostles and disciples included, they didn't overnight weren't able to change their way they were raised and taught. And it was difficult for them. As Jesus said, it would be hard sayings for them. They found it difficult to believe, having been taught, in a sense, to hate all the races and that they were elevated and special. They found it very difficult to believe that the sinning Gentiles and pagans, that we are on an equal standing with them, the covenant people before God, but that was what they were being shown. they will be shown hard things, even the disciples, that their nation was not so special anymore, and actually that their nation had killed the prophets, had killed the Son of God, and was becoming, as far as God was concerned, was in a worse state, hypocritical, sinful state, than the ignorant nations of the Gentiles that didn't know much of anything. So again, this was difficult for them. These changes and acceptance did not happen overnight. It took many years for a lot of this to be as an established thing. They just, again, were bred into these things, and some things do not change very readily, and this was what was happening. So these Jewish Christians would have been very grateful for any help they were getting, because their local leaders didn't care much for the Christians. The Jewish leaders despised the Christians, so they didn't care if they starved to death. So it probably impressed them that this was truly the love of God, the Holy Spirit moving in Gentiles to love their Jewish brethren, but not to make a distinction. So this we saw the work of the Holy Spirit doing this. And again, remember, only while the Jerusalem temple and its Pharisaical system stood, did Jewish Christians still witness and become Jews, in a sense, outwardly, when they were dealing with their blood relations and to witness of Christ to them. Again, this went on for 40 years, basically. After the first century, these were simply called the church. We do not find any references to really distinctions anymore or any special mission to the Jews. And actually, after the third century, when the so-called church, what we know is the corruption, the Babylonian Roman system, which was not the true church, but outwardly it became in the world the church, it went out of its way to destroy and persecute Jews. And even if they became Christians, they were still relegated to menial tasks, and they were looked down upon as being worth nothing. And yet they were supposed to be their Christian brethren. But this again fulfills prophecy in the Old Testament new of the punishment that would come upon the Jewish nation, and how God would make an end of them and cut the tree down or the stump, and he would not deal with them as a nation anymore. They simply passed away and melted into the systems, and this went on for hundreds upon hundreds of years until God was ready to move them together and form them into a nation again, and then he will establish them ultimately during the millennium as being the chief among nations again. But we live in the period now, which is the time of the Gentiles. The Gentile church as a whole, believers and true Christianity, is mainly made up of Gentiles. And when true Jews become true Christians, distinctions are not to be made. When they make distinctions, they show out of pride and arrogance that they do not understand what Paul was teaching them. Again, this was the very thing God wanted to do away with. There would be no, as far as Christianity, God was not looking so much at a person's nationality, their birth, their sex, their station in life. The gospel was to be offered to everyone, and there were no special people in this. And actually, the true church is called, in some cases, it is called the Israel of God. It is called a special relation, a priesthood, a royal priesthood. And again, even Paul himself said, they were grafted in. So we would have to say that the majority, up until even now, the majority of true Christians are Gentiles. There have been very few moves over the centuries of any mass movement of Jews to convert to Christianity. And in most cases, the Christianity that they see, we understand to be a false form of Christianity that is worse than what the Jews did or believe. In the same category, today, much of the denominations and the false Christian denominations and teachings and traditions are as bad or as worse as the Pharisaical system of the Jews. And again, as God said, that many who were born and descended from Abraham, he said, though those numbers be as the stars in the sky and the sand on the sea, only a remnant would be saved. And that remnant word means a very small number. And yet, again, we will find that toward the end of our church age that we're living in now, the similar thing will happen, that Jesus states and ask the question, when he returns, will he find faith? He meant the true Christian faith on the earth. He implied it would be as a time of Noah and Lot, which meant probably anybody was saved. And again, Christianity, a word remnant is never used with Christianity. It was only used with the Jewish people, and God saved and kept and still moved to keep them and establish them to a great degree, and he still saved Jews through each generation. But again, as Jesus spoke, he said that many would come from the east, north, and the south, and the west, and they would sit down with Abraham. They would be called children of faith. And he said that the children of the kingdom would be cast into outer darkness. He meant as a whole, the Jewish people and the Jewish nation would be cast into hell because they rejected God consistently. They persecuted the prophets for many centuries. They never fully obeyed God at any given time for too long of a period, but they always claimed to be in covenant with God because of their traditions. And yet the great Jew Paul himself expresses God's opinion that those who claim to be Jews, they ought to keep the law. You know, and he said, how do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God if you who know the law preach, thou shalt not murder, and you murder? He said, will you escape the judgment of God? And he implies, and it was rhetorical, you will not. And he also implied and spoke and said that you would come under a greater punishment because you were given privileges and covenants and you did not keep them. And then he implied that he winked at many of the Gentiles individually, people throughout the world who honored God in their conscience. They didn't have the law. They didn't have various instructions. But many of them, or I say some of them, obeyed their conscience, and God said they would be excused or accused at the day of judgment. Paul expresses this, that God will deal with them fairly. Actually, it says he will wink at their ignorance. And he said even the Gentiles who do not know the law, he implied the Jewish law and everything that is involved with it. He said, but if they keep the law, he meant the moral law of their conscience, he says it will be counted as if they are a Jew. So again, it is not as these false people teach, predestination, election. These people are just damned because they're born and they haven't been given the gospel or they weren't given the law. They're just automatically damned because they happen to be bred to the wrong people. This is demonology. I don't call it anything else. It's demonic teaching. Those who insist that babies and retarded people go to hell, then your God is a devil. You should eat, drink, and be merry and live as you please because it doesn't matter what you do. If your doctrine is true, you're either going to heaven or you're not, and so you might as well do as you please anyway. So again, Paul himself would say, eat, drink, and be merry. The only kind of hope you have is in this life, and there is no afterlife, or if you're damned before you're born, well, why would you even attempt to please God? Again, these are doctrines of demons, and those who propagate them will go to a greater hell. Oh, they may be good, moral, upright people, but they teach demonology, and they will go to hell for this, because they misrepresent God. When the apostles, Old Testament prophets and new apostles, they did not change God's character. If he was merciful on the Old Testament, how could he be less merciful under the period of grace? They make the God of the Old Testament more merciful because he winked at things. And now they say in the New Testament, you know, the poor people that never get the gospel are born in some land and never hear. Well, they have to go to hell because those stupid Christians, the lazy Christian that have not gone there and preached the gospel to foolishness. God still deals with people. But when he saves these people, he will save them through Christ. It is Christ's sacrifice that makes room for God to extend grace to the ignorant and to those who walk in a lesser light. The people that you find in the scripture that God judges is as those who disobey the gospel. You cannot disobey something you've not had. Again, as Paul himself would say, well, there is no law. Sin is not imputed. He judges them according to the light. We say light, the truth they've been given. And every human, every adult, has the capability to obey his conscience, and it would lead them to moral uprightness. It would not lead them to perfection, but that did not happen under the law either. This is why Peter and James said we can't put all of these rules and regulations and rituals on Gentiles because even our fathers couldn't bear these things. They knew it was the sacrifice and the righteousness of Christ that would ultimately cover all of their sins and make them acceptable before God and empower them to please God and do his will. So again, this is what we were dealing with, and again we see that God's dealings is fair and upright in everything that he does. And no one is going to be brought into judgment. It is not worthy of judgment, and that has not at one time willfully rejected God's dealings and fought against the spirit of grace. As God said, if my son be lifted up, and Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. God draws all men. If you understand the teaching of Scripture, everyone has had light. Nature itself gives enough truth. The human conscience, till it's seared, until it's hardened against the dealings of God and its conscience, it's light. It's God's grace being extended. The gospel is further extensions of God's grace. That's what it is. As Jesus said, if he had done his signs and wonders and preached the kingdom to Sodom and Gomorrah, he said they would have repented a long time ago. But see, at that time, God, unfolding of his principles, they were given enough and they were accountable for what they were given. He was not required and he did not. But under the new covenant, there is the extension of God's mercy and grace. And again, with this extension of God's grace and mercy, there is always the accountability. And Hebrews warns that those who have been given Christianity and those who have been given the privileges of the new covenant, if they turn away from God, Peter said it's better that they've never been Christians in the first place. It's better that they've never known God, because God's wrath and judgment on them will far excel those of the old covenant. Those who reject Christ and turn against him in the new covenant, they will be judged more severely than the Pharisees were. And Jesus considered them the greatest of sinners. Again, privilege and light given, those who sin against it, it comes back to them with God's holiness and judgment. God can be gracious to whom he will. He can extend himself, but ultimately he will call into account those who have rejected his extensions of grace, and justice will come into play. Justice and vengeance is simply a payback, a punishment for what was extended. This is what justice is. In society, it's supposed to be an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In governmental dealings, it's still supposed to be that way. The person who murders is to be put to death. Those who are wicked, government is to punish them. Paul himself says that good government, that government is an avenger of God to evildoers. So those who would sin greatest against God will ultimately pay a greater price when God's wrath comes in to play. So again, these were Christian Gentiles as a whole who were sending relief to their Jewish Christian brothers who were living in famine times in Judea, which included Jerusalem and Israel and all of those areas. Verse 30, and this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Many times we will find the reference that Barnabas and Saul are mentioned. Later on, usually the names are reversed. See, at this time, Barnabas was still held as to be, he was counted as an apostle. He had a great standing with the early church. Remember, he was the one who gave up so much of his money and land that caused Ananias and Sapphira to mislead people and be struck dead by God because they saw how much Barnabas was honored, just turning everything over, all of his riches and lands, to the apostles to let them help the Christian people. He had great standing with the early church. He was the one who brought Saul in when the Jerusalem church was afraid of him and didn't want to accept him. But later on, as they worked together, we find that Saul was basically, Paul became the chief spokesman, and he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And it appears that Barnabas had no problem recognizing this and working with him and helping him in these things. Again, it's no such teaching. It may have happened, which it does with people, but there was no James spirit. There was no Paul spirit. There was no Peter. You know, they weren't competing with each other and fighting each other. Oh, some ignorant Christians and people didn't know what was going on may have defended their leaders, as Paul told the Corinthians they were doing, but they themselves understood there was no competition in the kingdom of God. There was a ministry and room for everybody to serve the Lord. Various ones, though, given more authority than others, and that had to do with their ministries, which God plainly tells us. Those in the fivefold ministry, those who expound on the Word of God, took precedent over any other ministries. Even miracles and signs and wonders were very subordinate to the ministry of the Word of God. As we've said before, signs and healings and wonders and miracles and stuff are temporal in this world. They are manifestations of God's grace in the natural realm, basically, but the natural realm will pass away. Where the Word of God can give and sustain eternal life. Therefore, apostles and prophets and evangelist teachers were given priority and authority and priority in ministry. They are, in a sense, the greater ministries because they bring forth the Word of life and they sustain the Word of life through their teaching and exhortation, consolation and comfort. They maintain Christian grace and keep people in the grace of God. Where signs and wonders and healings, doesn't matter how many times you're healed, if you are divinely healed, you're going to die one day. And that previous healing will not affect you, and it will not be taken into the next realm. But the Word of God will endure forever, and its principles will endure forever. So therefore, the priority is given to the ministry of the true Word of God over any other ministries. Okay, in chapter 12, and we're continuing on, he changes the subject here. It says in verse 1, now about that time, again during the period he's talking about, which he's just covered, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. Okay, this was Herod. He was king of all of the surrounding areas at this time, which was unusual because it hadn't been that way for a while. He was the grandson of Herod the Great, who sought to kill the child Jesus. After his death, Herod the Great was replaced with Herod Antipas, and this was this Herod's uncle. So again, Herod the Great was his grandfather. The one who previously was before him was his uncle. The present one was called Herod. Again, we have three Herods here, so I was trying to make a distinction. Remember, it was Herod Antipas, it was his uncle, who killed John the Baptist and had the Jews mock and beat Jesus and then return him to Pilate for his judgment. So we just want to know who these three different Herods are. So when you read about Herod, some people think they're all the same, but they're not. They were distinct, different people who did different things. So this King Herod, again, is Herod Agrippa, they call the first, and he is mentioned here and nowhere else in chapter 12 of Acts, as far as Scripture. He would rule the whole area here for about 3 years, what we call as Palestine and Judea, and he ruled over an area that originally Herod the Great had. But after Herod the Great, the Jews got in trouble with the Romans, and the Romans sent governors and split up the area into several provinces. But this was probably the first time since his great-grandfather that so much area was put under his control. He was smart enough to keep in with the Roman Caesars. He was a friend of one or two, and he was very careful not to offend them in his dealings, and therefore he got more power from them. When they felt they could trust certain people, they gave them more power to exercise in their areas. The Herod the Great, the grandfather, he was the great builder. That's why it's called Herod the Great, not because he did anything great as far as we're concerned. He was great to the Jews to a great degree, even though he was considered very wicked and dangerous, but he was the one who had the beautiful temple built and the surrounding buildings that actually became a wonder of the Roman world. Some say it was the second to third most beautiful city area in all of the Roman Empire because he had brought in a lot of white marble that he overlaid a lot of the stones with in the temple and the buildings around it that the rich people lived in and people who came to visit stayed. It was white marble. This was why Jesus' disciples and apostles were so impressed with it when they were showing him around the temple. And that made Jesus basically, was when he said to them, you know, all of this, what you see, not one stone will be left upon it. And the Jewish people, when they argued with Jesus, and he said, destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. Well, they took it literally. He said, this temple's took 40 to 50 some years to build, and you're going to build it up in 3 days. So again, they weren't seeing what he was saying, but again, it was because they were so impressed, the disciples and Jews, and every foreigner who came in, whatever direction they came into Jerusalem from, if they came at sunrise or sunset, the whole city glowed as gold for miles off, because the white marble would reflect the sunlight, and it would turn gold in the evening. They say it was a very impressive. This temple was capable of handling 5,000 functioning priests during the Atonement days and Passover. Very impressive. And again, it impressed even the Roman world. Was taken with this to the degree that even the Caesars commanded, it was given as a command to the Jewish leaders that they must offer sacrifice and pray for Caesar, which the Roman Caesars did throughout the empire. They were very good at bringing those under them together and allowing them to keep their own religions, allowing them to do as they please, as long as they obeyed Rome and did not rebel and paid their services and the monies and taxes they needed, and they prayed for Caesar. So because they were into many gods, they found it very common and nothing new to command that the Jews' god be prayed to also. Caesars, again, they believed in this. The Romans had their own little deities in their houses, then they had their city gods, and then they had their national gods. And so it's hard for us to understand in the society we live in. They saw nothing wrong with serving many gods under various situations. In a sense, we would say they sort of covered all grounds, and they had no problem doing this. And again, when we read these things, we find it difficult because the culture and the way they thought was entirely different from anything that we're used to. Okay, so he knew, Herod, he knew that it would please the Jewish leaders and get points with them if he attacked this Christian group that the Jewish leaders considered heretics. So he had James the Apostle, again, not James the half-brother of Jesus, he had James the Apostle killed with a sword. This was John's brother, the one Jesus called both of them the Sons of Thunder. He was the first of the 12 apostles to be martyred, and then his brother John was the last and only one of the 12 that lived to die of old age when he was most likely in his 90s. Let's go ahead and take a break here.